This morning, if you have a Bible, we're in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. I know there's 66 books in the Bible, and you're saying, Lance, how am I ever going to find that little book of Ephesians? Well, the Bible typically comes with a table of contents, like any good book, so you can look at the beginning of the table of contents if you are using your phone, using YouVersion or something like that. Ephesians. Well, actually, let me go one slide in. There's how you spell Ephesians, so you can look it up. And I'm going to do a little remedial training. We did this last week, and I think it might be helpful for some of you, because if I say Ephesians 2:10, some of you are like, what does that mean? Is that the weight or the height, or what is that? What does 2:10 mean? So here's Ephesians chapter 2, the big number. If we go one more, yeah, the big number is the chapter. So the Bible's broken into so many chapters, which are big chunks. They're about this big. I knew you would look. And then each chapter is divided up into verses. And so the little numbers are the verses. And we're in chapter 2 of Ephesians. We're going to do verses 1 through 10. We're continuing our series and back to the basics, and we're looking at, again this week, the concept of the gospel. I think the most popular understanding or use of gospel is in gospel music or in gospel revivals, where somebody comes into town, sets up a big tent, throws down some sawdust, and some guy gets up and preaches, and people come forward and give their life to Jesus. But the gospel is so much bigger than that and so much more than that, and doesn't just apply to those who don't already know Christ. It applies probably more consistently to those who are followers of Christ. So I want us to see today the benefits of the gospel for those who are Christians. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. And by the way, that word body is the word sarx in Greek, which is probably more consistently translated flesh. Flesh in the New Testament takes on this technical terminology for the sort of wicked inclinations that are within us and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, a few questions, and you'll find these questions in your worship guide. Those who want to take notes, a big section of the worship folder is there for you to do that. Question number one, what does Paul mean? The Apostle Paul wrote this book, this letter. What does the Apostle Paul mean that we were dead in verse 1? What does he mean by that? Well, dead in this context, when he says you were dead in trespasses and sins, means that we were separated from God. We were spiritually dead. We weren't physically dead. Physically dead, you don't write letters to people who are physically dead. Well, some people do, but that's really creepy. He means we were separated from God. There's several definitions of death in the Bible, but the primary one, believe it or not, is not physical death. Physical death consumes us humans in this life because we're all going to face it. But the bigger problem is not physical death in the Bible. The bigger problem is separation from God, having nothing to do with God, leaving him out of your mind, your thoughts, your life. That's considered spiritual death. And so that's what Paul's talking about. He said that you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That is human status before we come to know Jesus. That was Lance's status, by the way, I'm Lance, in case you don't know. When I was 19 years old, I began to hear about Christianity and responded to the message by believing in Jesus, trusting him to get me to heaven, basically. Before that, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. Next question. What was our position before God when we were dead? Well, he says it in an interesting phrase in verse 3. He says we were children of wrath. What does that mean? It means that we were destined and deserving of God's final judgment. In Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about those who are storing up judgment against the day of judgment. It's almost like a wicked investment account. Some are storing up righteousness by pursuing Christ. Others are storing up wrath. It's a reference to the wrath or the judgment of God at the end of the age. Next question, what is our position now? In verse 6, he talks about this. Let me start in verse 5, because this is the book of Ephesians. If you've never read it, I highly recommend it. There's not many books in the Bible I don't recommend, but Ephesians is particularly rich in talking about the magnificent work God did to bring you and I to a saving knowledge of Christ. And this is just such exalted language. Start in verse 5 with me. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together. In other words, God saw the situation that Lance was separated from him and dead in his trespasses and sins, and he came and sovereignly woke me up from that death and gave me eyes to see spiritually, and then raised me up with Christ. Listen to this language. Made us alive together with Christ. And then he puts as a parenthesis, by grace you have been saved. Did he say you get saved by works? Absolutely not. And that's the best news ever, because my works could never save me. By grace you have been saved. Grace is the word for gift. And raised us up, listen to this language in verse 6, raised us up with him and seated us with him, Christ, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. So what's our position before God now? If you're a follower of Jesus, your position before God now is to be seated. Your spiritual status, so to speak, is seated in the heavens with Christ. A little backup on the story of Christ. Jesus, who was God, the Son of God from all eternity, takes on human flesh, becomes fully man and fully God as a baby. He grows, he fully obeys and fulfills the law, and then he's put to death on the cross. He suffers the punishment in our place. He becomes our substitute on the cross. So the sin, the wrath that I deserved was placed on Christ, and he suffered for it. And when he suffered for it, he clears it off the docket, to use law terms. So that I, when I become a follower of his, have my sins completely forgiven because of what he did. Then Jesus is in the grave, and he raises on the third day. But the story doesn't end there. After he raises, it says he appeared to his disciples over several weeks, and then he ascends back to the Father. Now, this isn't some ancient primitive notion that, you know, God is up there in the highest cloud that you can see. He ascends to whatever dimension God is in, but he ascends. He leaves earth. He takes his place at God's right hand, and then it says he intercedes for us, meaning he prays for his followers. But what's interesting in the language, especially in the book of Ephesians, first of all, it says that Christians are placed in Christ when we become followers of his. And then it says we're seated with him in the heavenlies. What does that mean, though? I mean, I don't feel like I'm seated in the heavenlies right now. I'm down here grinding out a life. It means that in God's mind, in God's reckoning, Your spiritual status is to be right there with Christ. Because one of the benefits of the gospel is when you place your faith in Christ, you are united with Him, linked with Him. He indwells you, and you are placed in His care. And so that's what he means, that our position before God is in the heavenly places. Such amazing, poetic, exalted language to describe the work God did for us. Next question. What does he mean that we are God's workmanship? This is a key verse. Look with me. I want to read verse 8, 9, and 10 because they're so powerful. But we're going to focus on verse 10. Verse 8, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." See, the thing that you contribute to your salvation is faith, is nothing. Look, if you're wondering, how can I become part of God's family and be on my way to heaven? What do I contribute? What you contribute is a big fat zero. Or I love the way Martin Luther put it. When he was asked, what do you contribute to your salvation? He said, sin and resistance. By faith, we receive the work of Christ. Period. And that's why Paul says this about three different ways in these three verses. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. So if you think that getting saved or exercising faith was your own doing, he clarifies. He goes, this was not your own doing. You can't even say, hey, I exercised faith. Well, you did, but God prompted you to do it. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, in case we miss that point. He says it this way, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What does he mean that we are his workmanship? We are God's workmanship. Well, what he means is that salvation from beginning to end, not merely that moment that you placed your faith in Christ, not only that was prompted by God, but every step we take in growth is to God's credit and not our own. We are his workmanship. But what I want to focus on is this idea that God, or asking the question or examining the question, what does it mean that God has worked in us? What does that look like? Last week we saw in Philippians 2, 12 and 13 that God is at work in us, and that was the basis for our obedience. Paul said, work out your salvation. In other words, obey, pursue obedience, because God is at work in you. And that's one side of the diamond. Let's look at another side of the diamond this morning. Turn with me. A couple books previous to Ephesians, you'll find 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians with a C. What does he mean that we are God's workmanship? Paul elaborates this idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He elaborates on this idea that we are God's workmanship. In 5:17, we'll start in verse 16. Here's what he says. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What does he say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? He says we are new creations. If you're in Christ, remember that language from Ephesians, means that you've become a follower. If you're a follower of Christ, he says you are a new creation. What does he mean that we are new creations? This is a key strand that runs through the Bible, and it's very helpful for us to look at it and meditate on it and get it into our hearts and minds. In the Old Testament, what happened is God formed a people out of the nation of Israel, and then they consistently failed to obey him. And God brought judgment, and the form of judgment he typically brought on Israel was to have another nation rise up and come in and attack Israel and conquer them because of their disobedience. He had graciously given them the land of Israel, and said, if you obey, you will have mighty armies, wonderful crops, long lives. If you disobey, I will send armies to you. You'll have famine. You'll die young. In other words, their blessings and cursings were tied to their physical existence in the land. But Israel consistently fell into idolatry and rejected God. So God, in the later years, in the 600s and 500s BC, the prophets that were speaking and writing at that time were doing two things. They were pronouncing the immediate judgment of God on Israel, because Israel would eventually be completely scattered from their land. But in every case, God always promises future restoration. And so he promises what's consistently referred to as the new covenant. He says, I will one day make a new covenant with my people. And in it, the key element of that is I will give them a new heart. I will give my people a new heart. What I think we see happen with the coming of Christ, and especially with the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, is the God pouring out his Spirit on his church. And it's the beginning of, at least the beginnings of, the new covenant being fulfilled in Jews and Gentiles alike. I still think God will do a work with the nation of Israel. It's just my opinion. But the point is, I think we see the inauguration of that new covenant. So to be new creations means that God comes along. When you place your faith in Jesus, he gives you a new heart. Meaning, what does a new heart mean? Let me clarify that. A new heart means that we've been given a new core allegiance or motivation. Our core allegiance and motivation is changed. How are we new? How do I become new when I place my faith in Jesus? My core motivation, my core allegiance, which used to be to me, myself, and I, and maybe some other people that I worshipped. But really, if you think about it, no matter what you're a fanatic for, whether sports or chocolate or cycling or sketching or music or education, whatever you're a fanatic for, ultimately, our ultimate object of worship is ourselves. Is ourselves. So we come into this world being very selfish. I know kids are cute. I've talked about this before, but they're selfish. And if any of your friends acted like a two-year-old, well, you'd say it. You're acting like a two-year-old, which means selfish and ridiculous. I love my kids. I love your kids. They're great, but they're selfish and foolish. And so that's how we come into this world, and we grow, and then we just kind of cover it up. We just sort of cover it up as we get older and pretend that we care about others as much as we care about ourselves and that sort of thing. But what happens the moment you trust Christ is you are given a new heart, in the sense that your allegiance, your motivation changes from yourself to him. Is it perfect? Absolutely not. But here's what I want to see, and I mentioned this last time. Last week I mentioned that there are two strands that run through the Bible that are in paradox relation to each other. One is the notion of sinners saved by grace. But the other is the notion of saints made new. Now, if you have any sensitivity to Bible, maybe you read your Bible on a daily or semi-daily basis, you have some familiarity with it, you start to understand what God is like, how perfect he is, what he requires of us, what perfect obedience would look like, and you're painfully aware of how far you fall short of that, right? What I have noticed consistently is the more humble and self-effacing a person is, I know the better they know the Bible. The more someone says, yeah, I pretty much keep the Ten Commandments pretty much every day, I know that person doesn't know a thing about the Ten Commandments or the Bible or obedience. So that it's important, obviously, for us to be aware of that sinners saved by grace thread that runs through the Bible. But the other one, the saints made new, idea, I think we're either unaware of it or we sort of recoil from it. But look, Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're a new creation if you're a follower of Christ. And you may say, well, I don't feel new. Then you don't know who you are. Do you remember that scene from Toy Story 2? Remember when Woody meets Jesse and Bullseye and Stinky Pete, the prospector, for the first time? How many have seen that movie? Please, thank you. And they're all excited. Somehow they know who he is, and they're so excited that he's finally here. Jesse keeps going, it's you, it's you, it's you. And he's like, I'm officially freaked out now. He doesn't realize why they know him. And the prospector finally says, oh, see, Woody has this whole background. He was a TV star in the 50s. And they, you know, Hollywood shamelessly commercialized it, sort of like Star Wars, so that he was on everything from lunchboxes to yo-yos. But he didn't remember that. How you forget that, I don't know. They didn't explain that in the story. But so they show him all of this commercial, all this merch, this Woody merch. And he's like, wow. And then they watch the show. And that's all prompted by the prospector saying, listen to this, you don't know who you are. Woody thought he was just some old doll. Or would he be considered an action figure? Not really. So he'd be a doll. You were just some old doll. But no, no, no. You don't know who you are. I think there's an analogy there. If you say to me, Lance, I'm a sinner, I'm a follower of Christ, and I know I'm a sinner, but I'm no saint. Well, then you're running counter to the Bible. I only can name one spot, listen to this, in the New Testament where Christians are referred to as sinners. Listen carefully to this. The only place where followers of Christ that I'm aware of, any follower of Christ, is referred to as a sinner is when Paul says that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. And there's some debate whether he meant that he was the foremost sinner before becoming a follower of Christ. So that may not even be a reference to a Christian as a sinner. But we are consistently and repeatedly referred to as saints in the Bible. In fact, it's a name for Christians, the saints. He starts out letters to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Philippi. And then later on in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, we are a holy nation. Holy and saint come from the same Greek word, hagiasmos. It's the same word, just translated differently. Okay, so if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, you are by definition a saint. Now, you may not act like it, but there's something to that naming. Same thing with, if you're a follower of Christ, you are a new creation. God has done something new in you. And you may say, Lance, I just don't feel that. I've been grinding out the sin. I've been fighting with my wife. I've been struggling. I've been cheating on tests at school. I don't feel like that new creation. Maybe true. Another analogy, and I may get in trouble for this one. You remember in The Matrix, when Neo, Keanu Reeves, they're loading all this software into him. And one of the programs they load is Kung Fu, right? And they load it, and he wakes up, and he goes, whoa, I know Kung Fu. And Morpheus, the mentor, looks at him, and he goes, show me. So they go into the dojo, and he begins to try out his Kung Fu, and Morpheus just beats the smack out of him. And Morpheus says, you're faster than that. Don't think you are. Know you are. Well, eventually, and what he says to Neo, he says, I'm trying to free your mind, Neo. Okay, well, I'm not trying to divinize The Matrix. I'm not even recommending the movie. I don't do movie recommendations typically on Sundays. But I think there's a really useful illustration because he knew Kung Fu. It was, even as funny as Keanu Reeves talks, that program was loaded into his hard drive. But when he got into the dojo and tried to use it, he had to put it into practice. So I think the analogy is there that there was this paradox between what he knew and what he could do. And I think the knowledge had to precede the doing. Look, everybody knows this. Everybody took psychology 101. If you tell a kid from the time he's one, you're no good, you'll never amount to anything, will that influence their life? Yes. If you tell a kid the opposite, you're amazing, you're going to be awesome, I think you can do anything you set your hand to, that will influence how they succeed. Biblically speaking, it's even more profound than that, because what the Bible's teaching is that we have been made new in our heart. It's still working its way out. I've sometimes used the analogy of a big cauldron of tortilla soup, and you start stirring in the middle. This is really thick soup, by the way. You start stirring in the middle where the heart is, but it takes a while to reach the outside to where the whole thing is moving with momentum. But we've been made new. If you've been a Christian and all you've ever told yourself is, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, you've missed a huge part of the teaching of the Bible. You're a saint. You may not act like it, but God has made you a saint. Holy to the Lord is what's written on your heart. If we could see your heart, if you could see my heart, holy to the Lord is what God has written there. And it's more magnificent than that, because it says that we have been made new creations in Christ. That's why I think it's important in your, and this is our application, learning to be what we are. Learn to be what you are. Woody, you don't know who you are. Now, it's not about you being awesome. It's about God being awesome in his transformation in our hearts. So that's why I think as you're reading your Bible, and hopefully you do, read at least a chapter a day, be sensitive to passages like this. Don't let them go by you. Be sensitive to passages that say, this is what God has made you. You're in Christ. You're seated in the heavenlies. You're a new creation. And allow that to meditate on that. Allow that to sink into your heart, to recognize your potential for adding virtue to your life and conquering sin in your life. And ultimately, we do all things to the glory of God and to be pleasing to him. This is so powerful as a groundwork for that, to show us, to teach us what we've been, our new identity in Christ, what he has made us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take your word, and that it would worm its way into the depths of our heart, that you would change the way we think about ourselves as followers of Christ. As Paul said in Romans 12, that we would be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that we would put on that new self that you have given us, Lord, that we'd recognize your power toward us is so great, beyond what we can comprehend. And that it would prompt us and move us to do all things to please you. That we would delight in you, and that you would delight in us, your children. Amen.